All right, let's go ahead and get started. We're going to do something a little bit different as we begin. How many of you could say the books of the New Testament? How many of you think you could say the books of the New Testament, you know? I think I'd figure about 10 or 12 of you that would probably do it. Let's learn a song. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts and the letter to the Romans. You need the words of this song? Look at the table of contents in the Bible, okay? Open it up, okay? We'll do that much again. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts and the letter to the Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Whoop, stop. Okay, you got that much? One more time. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts and the letter to the Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians and Ephesians. You learn this song when you're 5 years of it, you know, you're 7 or 8 years of age, and you forget the words to it. You know, there was a time in your life you grew up in the church, you could sing this song blindfolded, you know, with the TV blaring loud. Let's do it again. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts and the letter to the Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians and Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Is that enough? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts and the letter to the Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians and Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. You got that much? I am amazed that we don't know the words of some books of the Bible. We may even start singing, "The wise man built his house upon the built his house upon the rock." You know, if that'll help you learn that a little bit. No, we're not to that at that level. But I'm glad for those Bible songs. I know a song about the judges. I know the songs about the 12 sons of Abraham. You know, and once there were 3 wandering Jews. Abram, Ham. I mean, that's a child song. But here's one that's not. Let's do it one more time. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts and the letter to the Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians and Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. That's it. All right, we may do this next week also, okay? We may do this until we can sing that all the way through. I want you to try to learn that, all right? The tune's real easy. I know what it's got to be a tune to, you know, 3 blind mice or something. I don't know what it's attuned to. All right, let me show you the importance of this. Look at the name of this study. We're looking lessons from first century congregations. And these are not imaginary places. Put that first slide up, Buzz. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts and the letter to the... Whoop! You got that one? I want you to see. Here's what we're studying. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts and his letter to the Romans, 1st and 2nd... Oh, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Galatians, you got that? Let's go through Galatians. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts and a letter to the Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians and Ephesians. You got enough? You see what we're studying? It is those first century churches. And you got to understand, this is real. This folks live there. It was a real world, you know, and that real world exists today. Let's sing it all the way down through 1 Thessalonians anyway. One more time, and Buzz, keep up with us this time. You ready? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts and the letter to the Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians and Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. That's it. That's it for today, all right? Now, how do you remember Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians? Have you ever heard of a General Electric Power Company? Yeah. Does that sound like something you might have heard of? That is GEPC. That's Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. I don't know if that helps you remember that at all or not, when somebody said, have you heard of General Electric Power Company, GEPC? I don't know there even is such a company as that, but that helped me learn those books. I could say, you know, Galatians, Philippians, Ephesians, and Colossians or something, and I wouldn't know if it's General Electric Power Company, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Okay, let's leave those maps, and Buzz, we'll just skip the rest of those slides, and let's get to where we are. We are limited in the amount of time that we have. Let's look at that final map to give you some idea of where we're talking about when we're talking about Galatia itself. It's difficult for the maps to show where Galatia is. They've got Galatia up here. Sometimes you'll see a map that has Galatia up there, and sometimes you'll have Galatians down here in this area. Nobody really knows for sure where Galatia was. It was a Roman province, but they didn't have state lines like we do. And so the Gauls moved from France and Germany and Spain, I guess, and moved down into this area. It was a migration. And they settled in that area. And they didn't look at state lines because it didn't exist. And so there is a political province called Galatia. But then there is just the way that people talk about it, you know, because that's where people lived. And so it's difficult. Doesn't make a whole lot of difference, but as to whether Galatia is a Galatia that sometimes is way up there, it seems to be squeezed right in there. I don't even like this map. It's got so much on it that I don't need, and I like the other one that it's not a good map, because, and I apologize for the quality of that previous map we've been looking at, but this sometimes maps get so busy. You know, the church started here in Jerusalem. There's persecution, and then the book of Acts takes us up here to Antioch, and then we read about Paul's first missionary journey. He goes up into this area and then comes back to Antioch. This is Paul's second missionary journey. He leaves here, he goes up into this area, and the Bible on that journey talks about he went to Galatia. He wanted to go here. The Lord said, nope, here's where you go. Go to Troas. And then he went from there over to Philippians and Colossians and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and there is Corinthians, and it's a real world. And that's what I want to, that's what I want to understand. And so the overview of our study is to learn the lessons about first century churches. Now, the reality is we're not going to be able to look at all of the first century churches. I wonder how many congregations there were. Our Monday night class, which, by the way, will not meet tomorrow night, but our Monday night class looked at the words multiply and added and all the way through the book of Acts. How many Christians were there? 3,000 on Pentecost? Then you multiply it. If you multiply it by two, you got 6,000. But then we already read another number, 5,000 men, not counting the women. And so you can multiply by two, and that'd be 10,000. And then it said, and they continued to increase, and they multiplied, and read in another place, and they multiplied. Could there have been 30,000 Christians in Jerusalem? The more I've thought about it, I'm trying to be realistic. But you take 3,000 and you multiply it by some number several times, I'm telling you, it's going. If each one brought one and each one they taught brought one, you know how many you'd have? You'd have 9,000. you'd have 3,000, you'd have 6,000, you'd have 12,000, you'd have 24,000 just in reaching out four times. And so how many Christians were there? Well, it was a massive number. There was a massive number of Christians. And so that persecution comes, and the book of Acts, once you get from the Acts chapter 8 of the church in Samaria, it jumps up here to Antioch, and Antioch becomes one of the central evangelistic churches. And that's where Paul and Barnabas went out, and this is a map of Paul's first or second missionary journey. On his first missionary journey, he left Antioch, went down to Cyprus, and then he came up to another Antioch. That's Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And then on his second missionary journey, he comes back up into this area again, and that's when he takes Timothy with him. But it's impossible for us to, in this study, to look at every epistle. Go ahead and go put slide 4 up there. It's impossible in this study to look at every epistle and every church individually. It would just take us forever to do that. How long would it take to study Galatians? Well, it depends on whether it's a survey kind of study. If we studied it in a Monday night class where we're in no rush, we're just trying to delve into the text and stay in there, how long did it take us to study 22 chapters of Revelation? Was it 2 years or was it three? Something like it. Well, somebody says three years up here, and so you couldn't do that. And so that's a different kind of study, but it would take forever. But isn't that what a Bible class is all about? Are we not, as we read the New Testament, as we teach the New Testament? I think David is teaching 2 Corinthians right now. I believe he taught 1 Corinthians here in the auditorium. The last session. And what are you doing? You're looking at every congregation. Why do you do that? Is it a history lesson? No, it's intended as a life-changing lesson. And so as we look at this, we will begin this study, and we began this study first with an introduction, and last week we introduced the book of Galatians, because I want to use the churches of Galatia. Now, you remember where Galatia is, boys? Go back to that previous slide if you can bump back up to slide 3. Go back up to whatever that number slide is, that one right there. This is probably those churches of Galatia, depending on whether, which Galatia he went to. The book of Acts does not call this area Galatia, but it does mention Galatia on his second missionary journey that he left Antioch and he went through Cilicia and Galatia. I'm not sure where he went, but it's likely he went back to where Timothy had obeyed the gospel on that first journey, Paul's son in the faith. And now he takes a younger preacher with him, and what a trip they are on. So what I want us to do is to look at Galatians rather deeply. I hope we'll finish looking at it this week, as being typical of these churches all over the New Testament world, because the problems that they had in Galatia are like the problems in other places. So if you can understand, what kind of problems did the church face? Well, you know the kind of problems we're facing? Yeah, we're facing a place in America where religion is meaningless. By and large, to most people, you get out of certain parts of the country. How crowded were the highways this morning? Was it more crowded today or on Friday when everybody was out doing that mad coveting shopping and everything? You know what I'm talking about? Highways were empty. Why? Not that way up in Knoxville. When you're up in Knoxville and you drive Sunday morning, you've got a lot of company on the roads. Why? It's a religious area, but not this area. And you've got to understand that aspect of it. That's the world we live in. And then all that is in the world is being brought into the church. Now, that was typical of the churches of Galatia, because there was a massive Jewish influence. And so one of the problems that the churches of Galatia faced, and we'll use that study of Galatians to illustrate the fact, it's a problem in all of the churches. But one of the problems they faced is Judaism. What are you going to do about the Sabbath day? What are you going to do about all these animal sacrifices? What are you going to do about the holy days? What are you going to do about the meat and food laws? How do you handle all of these things? And it's not just in the book of Galatians you read this. You read 1 Corinthians. It's in 1 Corinthians. It's in Romans. You know, I mean, it's all the way through. And so as we look at it, we'll see how the problems in Galatia, if we'll understand these, that'll help us when we get over to 1 Corinthians. It's difficult for us to understand how sexual intercourse could be used as a worship of God. Now, take that G and don't make it a capital. Sexual intercourse was a part of the worshiping of the gods of the pagan world. So it was not shameful. It was a religious act. And women wanted to be temple prostitutes. We don't live in that world. But that's the world we live in. And then you think about, you've got that Jewish influence there. You've got a Gentile influence. We'll come back to this in just a minute. But I want us to understand the importance of the church. We study the book of Acts. We read all of these books. And the importance of it is so important to emphasize the church and how it brings all people together. Now, you've got the Jewish influence. You've got the pagan influence. What's paganism like? Oh, loose morals and everything. Marriage not sacred. You know, the Jews didn't have to ask, didn't have any desire to ask Jesus, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Why? They'd already answered that out there in that pagan world. You know, I mean, and homosexual marriages were common in the first century world. Sort of sounds like what's happening in our transgender world today, isn't it? Same kind of thing that we're facing in this world. And we're going to face it, folks, and we've got to understand that the church is a part of God's eternal plan to bring about reconciliation of men to God. And so we emphasized last week Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, which is a verse, if you cannot quote it, at least give the substance of it, you really ought to know what it teaches. The mystery of God was to bring all men together in one body called the church. He might reconcile both to God in the one body. And you'll see that in Galatia. It's Galatians 3 that says, in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bond or free. Isn't that amazing? Why? This church made up of males and females, bond and free, and a great, great mix. And I love Palm Beach Lakes. I love the multination aspect of this congregation. You know, how many of you visited other countries? Well, it's part of our world, isn't it? Not all of you have, but many of you. How many of you lived in two or three countries in your life? Jackie, how many nations have you lived in? Five or six? Mike, I don't know exactly how many you've lived in. Mike's shaking his head over here. That's sort of the first century world. Aquila and Priscilla, where are they from? Well, we read about them over in Corinth. No, they're over in Ephesus. No, they're back in Corinth. Isn't that amazing? And then when Paul writes to Rome, they're back in Rome. They came from Rome to start with. And how they got to all of these places, I don't know. Part of the world that they lived in. But it was the one body. And in Ephesians 3:6, that talks about the fact that the mystery of God was to reconcile all men in one body. And that's true. We're the heirs of the promise. There's no Jewish promises in the Bible. There are promises made to the Jewish nations that involve Christians today, but they're fulfilled not in Judaism, but in Christ. But in the first century world, had to be fulfilled in Judaism because those promises were made in a Jewish environment. But Paul says that we are fellow heirs of the promises in Christ through the gospel. And let's make this point. I don't think the church saves. I don't know of anybody that thinks that. Sometimes when you talk about the importance of the church, people say, well, I don't think the church saves. But I know this. The church does not save. The Savior is Jesus. But the church is the saved. And so whenever you read about Paul's letter to the church at Rome, you know, Acts and his letter to the Romans, you know what that's to? It's a letter to every saved person in Rome. You've got to understand that because salvation, you know, is in Christ. All spiritual blessings are to be found in Christ. And so look at these first century churches and try to make applications of the lessons to be learned that are so vital for us to know. Let's go to Galatia. Perhaps it's Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. Now, if it's not Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and it's that other Galatia, wherever that you want to put it, way up that north part of the map, or that sort of that central part, or down in the south, the problems are the same. I want you to look briefly at the churches in Galatia. Now, understand that the book of Acts describes these by the names of the cities. It does not give the provinces in relationship to it. But Paul and Barnabas leave Antioch. They go down to the island of Cyprus. And then they come up into the area of Antioch. You begin reading there in Acts chapter 13. And when they arrive in Antioch, let's look down at Acts chapter 13, verse 13. Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, came to Perga in Pamphylia. That's on the maps, just on the southern part of the southern part of the coast there in Asia Minor. And John departed from them, returning home. Isn't that funny? That's mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. It's going to be mentioned in the book of Acts. He becomes a problem. Have problems among preachers sometimes. Yep, you can have problems among preachers. You've got the same thing. You've got Paul and Barnabas and John Mark and kinfolks get involved. Have folks with kinfolks in the church. Yeah, what's the relationship to Barnabas and John Mark? Isn't that amazing? They're kinfolks. And so later on, when they get ready to take the second missionary journey, Barnabas says, let's take Mark with us. Paul said, oh no. And the contention became so great, they parted their ways. They didn't get mad at each other. They just said, we got a situation, we got to work, and we got to work around it. And they did work around it because Paul has a high regard later for John Mark. Now, they go up to Antioch. And when they arrive in Antioch, Paul stood up and motioned with his hands. Because you see, verse 14 says that they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them saying, men and brethren, do you have any word of exhortation for the people? Now, if you look at that map, Paul is from up in that area, not in the area of Galatia, but he's from Tarsus. And he was the most outstanding young man in Judaism. And now it's Sabbath. And here's Barnabas. He's from the island of Cyprus. He's a Levite. He's a priest. And so they come into that synagogue, and the rulers, those in charge of the synagogue, sent word to Paul, said, have you got anything to say? And so Barnabas stood up, and Paul stands up, verse 16, and said, "Men of Israel, you who fear God, the God of the people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an upright arm he brought them out." See how to use the Bible? He finds common grounds with those people he's trying to convert. They believed in the Old Testament, and he says, let me tell you about God, and they already do this. Verse 20 says, after the coming of the promised land under Joshua's leadership, the Lord gave them rest about 450 years until Samuel. And afterwards, they asked for a king. They gave them King Saul. And my, oh my, he preaches this entire sermon. He gets near the end of it, looking down in verse 38. He's still in that synagogue. Verse 38, he says, "Let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man Jesus, is preached to you forgiveness of sin. And by him, everyone," that's Jew and Gentile, because there are Gentiles in that assembly. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Whoa! He's in a Jewish synagogue. And he says, wait a minute, you guys are wrong. God has got a plan so you can be justified, but it's not by Judaism. Judaism made no actual provision for the forgiveness of sins. Every year on the Day of Atonement, the Lord remembered their sins. Now, in the Old Testament, it says the time is coming when their sins I will remember no more. That's prophecy about the coming of Christ. And Paul just stands up. Do you know what a lightning bolt he just threw? You're talking about taking the sword and decapitating somebody. Those, you understand what I'm talking about? That's what he just did. You cannot be justified by the law, but everyone can be justified by this man. Therefore, beware lest what has been spoken to the prophets come upon you. You are despisers. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I'll work a work in your days, a work which you could by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath day. Wow, what a great opportunity. He's up there, he's in the synagogue, and then the word gets out about the sermon. How do the Jews react? Very likely they're reacting they're motivated to react for the very same reason that persecution came on the church. If there were 20,000 New Testament Christians in Jerusalem, think that had an impact? If there are 50,000 Christians in the city of Jerusalem, I don't know what that number is. You take 3,000 and you multiply it and multiply it and multiply it. You tell me what number you come up. You pick up your own number. But there are thousands and thousands. And then the book of Acts says, and the great covenant of the priests. All of a sudden, they get up to have Sabbath temple worship, and there's some of the priests don't show up. Why? Well, they've become Christians. They're not priests anymore. And so persecution came up. So Paul stands up and says, the law of Moses cannot save you. What had the Jews been telling every Gentile? If you're going to go to heaven, you got to become a Jew. You got to be circumcised, because that's the visible manifestation that you're Jewish. And so they emphasize circumcision, and that's why, and get this, that's why the rest of the New Testament, in place after place, circumcision is a problem. Why? Because there's a Jewish influence. Who's more likely to obey the gospel? An honest person who is involved in paganism, trying to find his way out of paganism, or an honest Jew who is trying to find his way out of Judaism? Well, you know which one is that's going to happen. And so when Paul stands up and says, that you can be saved, but not by the law of Moses. Now, when the congregation had gathered together, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul. Whoa, that's sort of what happened on Pentecost, isn't it? We're about to have the very same thing, looks like, duplicated up here in Antioch, that's happened down there in Jerusalem. You think the Jews are not aware of what happened in Jerusalem with the Jewish leaders were not aware of it? And so the Bible says they were speaking to them, persuading them. On the next Sabbath day, almost the whole city had come together to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the multitudes, you see that? It's happening again. Saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the gospel come to the Jews, but you've made yourself unworthy. And he says, we're through with you. We're turning to the Gentiles. Now, you're talking about a slap to Judaism. Turning your back on Judaism. The most outstanding young man in all of Judaism. Paul. Give it up. He's given it up. And now he's up here, you know, the one who was persecuting the church. He's no longer persecuting the church. He's out preaching the very thing he used to seek to destroy. And what's he preaching? Salvation not found in Judaism. Salvation's found in Christ. The Jews got so upset. Paul said, you have made up your mind. You've already shown by your fruits you have judged yourself unworthy of salvation. You want to think what that says? You guys have made a judgment. And the judgment says you're not worthy of salvation. Because if you were, you'd be like those who were trying to find Christianity. And he says, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And so whenever he turns to the Gentiles, then verse 50 says, the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women. If you want to cause a ruckus in a city, you find the devout and prominent women and get them stirred up. And then he said, and the chief men of the city raised up persecution, and so they shook off their dust and go to another place. They're up in Galatia. These folks in Antioch. Then, look in chapter 14. He goes to Iconium. It happened in Iconium that they went to the synagogue of the Jews and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against Paul and Barnabas, against the brethren and those who had followed them. Therefore, they stayed a long time speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness with his grace, granting signs and wonders. But the multitude of the cities were divided, some with the Jews, some with the apostles. And there was a violent attempt made by both Jews and Gentiles with their rulers to abuse and to stone them. And so they become aware of it and they come down to Lystra. That's a New Testament church. Now they've left behind in Antioch, great company. They've left in behind in Iconium, a great company. They come down to Lystra. And when they get down to Lystra, Jews from Antioch, we're talking about 75 miles away from Lystra. Those Jews in Antioch heard what's happening in Iconium. They hear what's happening in Lystra. And they come down and they cause Paul to be stoned. Now, they're not the instigator, the ones who were stoned. Paul gets there and Barnabas gets down in Lystra, and there is that crippled man. And they do the wonder on him. You'll see, I think it's a crippled man. No. This is not where they raised the crippled man. In Lystra, a certain man, yes, without strength in his feet, was sitting a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently, said, stand up, stand on your feet, and they leaped up and walked. Now, when the people saw what Paul was done, raised up their voice in the Lyconian language and saying, the gods have come down among us. And so they call Barnabas Zeus. Who's here? Who is Zeus? How prominent is Zeus in Greek mythology? Isn't that amazing? You learn that when you're in the seventh grade and you can't remember anything about that. Isn't that amazing? You know what he is? He's the chief god. Now the Romans came in and the Romans just assimilated the Jews into Roman theology and gave Zeus the name of the Roman god. Your Bible may have the word Jupiter there. Biggest planet? Biggest god, Jupiter. And then they called Barnabas, they called Zeus, and Paul, they called him Hermes. You got a different translation, a marginal reading, Mercury. Who's Mercury? Who's Mercury in Greek mythology? Well, if you remember, Western Union used to send money and letters in a hurry. You remember their icon, wasn't called an icon then. You remember what it was? A little foot with had wings on it. Anybody remember that? Who's that? That's Mercury. That's Hermes. He's the messenger of the gods. And so whenever, you know, Western Union comes and tries to become the messenger in our society as years pass, what logo do they pick? Mercury, Hermes, the messenger of the god. All right, what do we got? They got Paul's the messenger. Who's the big shot among them? Every time so far in the book of Acts, it's always been Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul. It's about to become Paul and Barnabas, about to flip over. But they sense that Barnabas must be the head guy. So the people in Iconium says, the gods are among us. Zeus is here. Can you imagine that? Here's a church going to start in Iconium, and the Gentiles love it because this new religion they're talking about is a religion that Zeus has sent to this city. It's the doctrine of the Gentiles. The gods of the Gentiles have become men. Now the Word did become flesh, but it wasn't Zeus who became flesh. It was Jesus who became flesh. And so Paul and Barnabas says, we're men just like you are. You know what they do? They stone them. They think they've killed Zeus. They do everything they can to kill Zeus, and they stone Barnabas. Or stone Paul, and drag him outside, leaving him for dead. Do you have problems in first century churches with paganism? Can you imagine? You've got the Jews doing everything they can to bring whatever they like in Judaism over, whether it's the food laws or the feast days or especially circumcision and make it a problem. Or it's the Gentiles bringing Gentile customs over into Christianity. Remember how they had abused the Lord's Supper in Corinth? What's the Lord's Supper? Unleavened bread, fruit of the vine. What have they done in Corinth? They've made a feast out of it. One person had more food than anybody else. He'd bring his own. He'd get full. And another person would drink a lot and everything. You've got every bit of that covered. And what have you got? You've got that, folks, in the Church of Jesus Christ in Corinth. Where'd that come from? Well, was not a part of paganism, Christian or pagan festivals? And was there not drunken behavior in paganism and feasting and all sorts of things going on? Now we got the church has started and you've got that influence. Well, here's what I think we ought to do at church. If we just have more feast days, we'd be a whole lot better and we could do this. And so the Jews are trying to bring in one side, Gentiles are trying to bring in the other one, and Paul arrives and says, nope, it's not going to be that way. You know what Paul calls that feast that they were eating in 1 Corinthians 11? He says, there is the Lord's Supper. This is about 1 Corinthians 11, about verse 20 and 21. And there is your supper. You have taken the Lord's Supper, and you've done away with the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, and you brought in your own things, and you have taken the Lord's Supper and made it your supper. And Paul says, shall I praise you in this? And this I praise you not. You're not coming together to break bread. It's not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. Why? Because you don't have it there. But I want you to hear Lord's Supper and your supper. Because we live in a world that is multicultural. And one of the things that we've got to do with is to not to try to keep the church like it was, you know, 50, 60, 70 years ago. But one of the things that we've got to do is to recognize there's a difference in New Testament Christianity and what is viewed as Christendom. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? What's called Christianity today? 4 miles up the highway, just right up here on North Lake, it's a homosexual church. They're worshiping Jesus today. A little small church building that used to be up there on North Lake. Isn't that amazing? 4 miles away from us, homosexual church. Not a New Testament church, but it's part of Christendom. We might as well understand, when we read the Bible and we read how adamant Paul is to say that we're not going to be justified by the old law, we're not going to be justified by it. There's no way we'd be justified by the old law. Can't bring it over. And there's no way to bring ideas and thoughts that originate in the heart of man and bring that over into Christianity. And that's what we struggle with, isn't it? Think, for example, of the role of women in the church. It's becoming a problem in some churches of Christ. Sort of struggling with it, dabbling over there. I just wonder about this. Was this a cultural thing or not? It's amazing. The bug man whose phrase, I don't know how to, who does it work with? Nozzle Nolan, I'm not sure, of spraying for bugs around this building. He and I had a Bible conversation last time he sprayed my office just 2 weeks ago. He may show up today. I don't know if he's here. I wish he were here right now. But he says, what do you think about women, preacher? And I'd already said, you've got to go to the Bible. You've got to go to the Bible. And I said, what does the Bible say about it? He quoted 1 Corinthians 14, 30, 34 and 35. It's a shame for women of the church. He said, that's what I believe about it. I said, he said, what do you believe about it? I said, I believe the Bible. And so here's a guy out here. He's wrapped up in something and what he's reading about doesn't measure up. And he said, I'm going to come visit this church. He's got a wife and 3 kids. So if somebody shows up, a wife and 3 kids. But she may be a woman who speaks in the church. I don't know. You understand? She may not want to come. You understand what I'm saying? But just be aware. That's what's out there. And people are going to walk in. And they're going to say, man, you have the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Don't you think it'd be more meaningful if you just did it once a month? Wouldn't it be a whole lot if you just did it one time a year? And then there are others say, well, I think what I'll do is do it every day. Let's do it at weddings. Let's do it at funerals. The Lord's Supper is His supper. It's not ours. And so when you study the book of Galatians, you're going to see Jewish and Gentile influences. Didn't get enough time to discuss Gentile influences, but works of the flesh in Galatians 5 is where the fleshly world is trying to come into the church. anger and wrath and bitterness and drunkenness and adultery and fornication and blasphemy and all of those works of the flesh that are listed there. That's paganism. That's the world trying to come into the church. And Paul says, they that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It's pretty severe. And Paul's pretty blunt whenever he preaches, and so is Jesus. That's it enough for today. Thank you very much for being here.